As we turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, well, just to draw your attention to the link in the word know. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom God, or for whom he did foreknow. It's all about knowledge. And of course, the knowledge of God is greater, greater than anything. We know that all things work together for good, but we labor to grip them sometimes, don't we? But whom the Lord knew, and he knew beforehand, then there will be no doubt about the outcome. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Everything then from the very beginning was about the Lord Jesus, that he might have a people, that the people might be with him in heaven, and that they might be like him. There would be a new people in heaven. Many Christs, not Christ as such, but conformed to his image. For whom he did foreknow. So right from the foundation of the world, God knew before. Now, hidden there, of course, is something that people sometimes forget. We were not chosen because we had particular gifts, because we had particular inclinations. It may be that we were far from the Lord, far from considering the things of the Lord. Everything was down to the Lord's foreknowledge. That's wonderful when you think of us, isn't it? We were known personally to God from the very beginning of creation. He knew us beforehand. He knew us long before the world had even heard of us. Most of the world hasn't heard of us even now, has it? But the Lord foreknew us. We are safe, aren't we? We're safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Underneath are the everlasting arms of the Father. These are wonderful things to know are there for us. I don't know, I hate heights, but I think if I were a practicing trapeze artist, I would like to know that the catch ropes were there underneath. Well, we have much greater than that. We have the everlasting arms of the Father underneath us, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. Predestinate means to fix the destiny beforehand. And it's a wonderful thing that the destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Predestination is normally taken as the equal of election, selection, choice of God. Whom God foreknew, that's where the choice really lay. He also did predestinate. He planned beforehand everything to do with their destiny in Christ, how they should first hear the gospel, how they should change, where they should live and at what time, and in what way they would speak of the gospel to those of the same time. But whom he foreknew, these very same people, ourselves, who believe, he also did predestinate. We have a future, and of course we love, after prayer, to fulfill those things that the Lord has before arranged that we should walk in. But the Lord has predestinated us above all things to be conformed to the image of his son. I suppose it's both sudden and gradual. I suppose it's sudden that when we die, all the shortfalls suddenly is changed. But I imagine also that it's gradual, in the sense that from the moment we were converted, changes began to happen in our life, wrought by the Holy Spirit. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we know that there are three persons in the Trinity, in the Godhead. But it's just as well to observe while we're here that if he foreknew us in those days, he had the Son lying in his bosom in those days. And he knew that his Son would take human flesh. His Son had agreed from those very earliest moments that he agreed to covenant for his people and to die for them and to pay the price of sin. A sin, of course, which had not happened at that time. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. His Son was the perfect man. His Son was kind, was good, was loving, was lovely, attracted people. All these things. It is our pleasure to follow on and become. So we are conformed to the image of his Son. Now that refers, doesn't it, to an internal image. Because you see, we get those words used right at the very beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And verse 27, Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, but still in his image created he them. But here, the image of his Son refers to how he was as a human being upon earth. In other words, we being sinful people would not only bear the image of the Father as being people, but also bear the image of the Son in the Spirit and be like him. Well, these are wonderful things, and I'm scarcely doing them justice. But the Lord has us under his wings at all times. He did predestinate those he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, it doesn't mean that he was created. That is not the significance. But it does mean that he is the head, the new head of the human race, replacing Adam. And that he is the firstborn, not simply among many brethren, in the sense that he's the first one to live and to die as a human being, and then all of us who go through death are conformed to him. It doesn't just mean that he was the first of us, because there were at least two, weren't there? Elijah and Enoch, who went to heaven in an earthly form beforehand. The Bible says no one knows where Moses is buried. The fact he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration suggests that maybe he wasn't. So when it says that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, it means he's the prince. He has the authority over all, whether before his time or after. But his death enabled it. His death was the great significance. So the Lord foreknew us. But his son was always in his view, that he might be something different, the firstborn among many brethren. That's us. Isn't that wonderful? Moreover, stage three, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Remember the Lord Jesus said, many are called, but few chosen. And the calling that's spoken of here is what is known theologically as effectual calling. Not the ineffectual calling of hearing the gospel and not responding, but the effectual calling, whom he called, sorry, whom he predestinated, he called. He called through the preaching of the gospel. But the ones who were effectively called believed that gospel, confessed their sins and repented and turned to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding why he came, what he accomplished, and what sinners we were. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. As I reflect back on when I was saved, it was a mysterious thing. I didn't really know what was happening to me. I believed, and I knew I believed. My understanding of theology must have been not just limited, but also non-existent. But the Lord Jesus Christ predestinated, called in the sense that we loved the gospel, we loved the Savior in the gospel, we believed every part of it, and we committed ourselves to the Savior through that gospel message. However it happened to us, something like that happened. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Still another stage, two more. Whom he called, them he also justified. I have told you, always the simplest way of understanding justification is to say to yourself, not guilty. Somebody is justified if they're found not guilty. And those whom he called through the preaching of the gospel, by the work of Christ on Calvary, he pronounced those very people, and that's us, not guilty. We were guilty sinners, but we're not going to be punished. The guilt has been paid for by the Saviour. It's not because the Lord turns a blind eye to us and to what we've done, but it's that his dear Son, to whose image he's conforming us, has paid our price, the price of our rebellion, price for justice, that the Lord may be seen to be just and yet acting towards the righteous. Them he also justified. He presented them not guilty. And whom he presented not guilty, he also glorified. Now, up to now, everything's been past. Whom he predestinated in eternity. Whom he called at the time when we were believed the gospel alive. We were justified when we believed. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So, in a way, that's a little different. We were glorified in time past, we are glorified now, but we shall yet be glorified. It's an ongoing work. Whom he justified, he also glorified. You can look at it in the past. It's all inherent in predestination. It's all what he had planned from the beginning of time. We were glorified then. And when the Lord Jesus completed his work on Calvary, we who were to be in him when we came to be our turn to believe, we were also glorified then. But there is a glory, of course, that remains when we shall put off this mortal frame and we shall be clothed with the robes of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be perfect as he is perfect. So this is a wonderful, complete picture. Predestination, conformed then to the image of his Son. Called, justified, glorified. What's our response? That's what the next words mean. What then, what should we say then to these things? What is going to be our response? Now, there are five responses, and there were five parts to the last bit, but they don't correspond exactly. And I think the letter to the Romans was written that there should be a correspondence between the first thing in each and the second thing in each, but there is certainly a correspondence. What is our response to the wonderful things that we have heard? First of all, then, if God be for us, who can be against us? Our response is to take into our very being that nobody can successfully be against us. Not Satan, not Beelzebub, nor any other. No human being can be successfully victorious over us. If God is for us, if he's done all these things, predestinated us, conforming us to the image of Christ, calling us, justifying, glorifying, if God is on our side to do all these things, what do we have to fear? Now, I know there are things we do fear because we're human. We've not been there and died. We don't know what the separation of the body from the soul is like. We don't look forward to illness or pain or anything like that. But deep underneath all those things, these things can't have the victory over us. These things cannot win. When somebody views our body lying dead, the soul will be miles away. You know, don't mean miles seriously, but the soul will be with the Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? There may be those who don't like us. There may be those who have justified reason for not liking us. Although, of course, in spiritual things, we're not supposed to hate one another. But if God be for us, who can be against us? This is one response to this wonderful succession of events that the Father has prepared for every believer in Christ. The second response, what is our response to the second thing? What shall we then say to this thing? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered us up, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Remember that the Lord Jesus said, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, which we do, being evil, how much more will the Holy Spirit, will he give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He gave his only begotten Son. He spared not his only begotten Son. No one could be more precious. No one could be more original, if I may put it that way. So in lesser things, what do we have to fear? What do we have to worry about? Shall we not be provided for? how shall he not with him? Because we're in him, because we're his, because we're part of him. How shall he not, along with Christ, give us all things that he sees and knows to be necessary for our well-being and for bringing us safely home to glory? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So how shall we respond? What shall we respond in these things? First of all, getting thoroughly inside ourselves that if God be for us, who can be against us? Effectively none. And if the Lord Jesus was not spared, if the only begotten Son of the Father was not spared, but delivered up for all of us, how shall the Father not give everything else that needs to be delivered up to us for our welfare? Third point, what shall our response be to these things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. We have sinned, and we have undoubtedly hurt people. Sin does hurt others, and often sin hurts those we love most, or the ones we're nearest to as humans. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ paid the price for every one of these things. Christ bore the penalty. It was a penal death on Calvary. Not for himself, for he had no need, but for his people, these people of whom we're reading that God foreknew. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, when their penalty has been paid for and accepted by God the Father? Doesn't matter what we've done. There are those who've stolen, of course. There are those who've committed adultery. It's got a very complicated threefold triangle or more. But upon repentance, every sin except the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which none of you will have committed, nor I, every sin will be forgiven if repented of. And sometimes the people we've hurt themselves will be believers, but sometimes they won't. And what we did will have put them, those others, away from believing. But even so, the Lord knows how to take vengeance on our sin. And nobody should be able to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. First use of the word elect in this passage, though clearly predestination and foreknowledge is the same. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God says not guilty, we are not guilty. It's just the same as if God says we're sons, or if God says we're kings and priests unto him, we're sons, or we're kings, or we're priests. If God says so, no matter how it might look to us now, no matter how our conscience through Satan tries to say, all these things you did in the past, you can never undo them. No, you can't. But the Lord does undo them in paying that penalty on Calvary. And we are, in God's sight, not guilty. Now, I hate it when I hear Christians say, even if in a relative minor way, oh, I did feel guilty about that. Christians are not guilty. If they feel guilty, as they say, then perhaps go through the procedures of repentance again before the Lord and forget it. God justifies. Well, now you see, these, what shall we say then to these things? These three answers that we've dealt with so far go fundamental to the very root of our being. And they effectively help us to become mature Christians who will last the pace. If we can't stand up to the infantrymen, how will we stand with the chariots and the horses? So these things that are laid down by Paul, so that deep down our response to these eternal things of God, that our faith is based in eternity, that it's based on Calvary and the shedding of Christ's blood, that these things undergird us at all times. Fourthly, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. They condemn, he makes intercession. If you care to look back to verse 26, it's about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then we read, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now it's wonderful we're prayed for by God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now in my own mind, and I wouldn't force it upon any of you, and I've no idea if it's right, I always think of verse 26, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, is taking our poor prayers and perfecting them and producing them in the presence of the Father as if they had been presented by us, perfect. Whereas I see the Son making intercession by always pleading the merits of his blood on our behalf. Now, whether that's a fair distinction, I have no idea. But these two passages are in the very same chapter. The Holy Spirit and the Saviour praying for us. Isn't that wonderful? They pray for us all the time, constantly making intercession. And they make intercession at the right hand of God, the Father. Of course, in this chapter, it's highly Trinitarian. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, who then is able to condemn us? When the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us, when he prays, efficacy is the word which is not used very much now, the effectiveness of his blood in taking away the penalty of sin, when he pleads that, who is allowed to condemn? Who can condemn? And we ourselves should respond in disciplining our hearts, disciplining our minds when it crosses our fallen nature, that the Lord will never forgive us for that, or some other similar way of looking at things. Who condemns when Christ pleads for us constantly? And then the last of these things, which indicates what our response will be. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because the meaning here is not for our love of Christ, but of Christ's love for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ towards us? And Paul is going to list a number of things. They're more severe than anything we're likely to want to list. So, even in the worst case scenario, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Now, here is some tremendous response. It's a response, isn't it, to whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It follows that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But we have to get to grips with illness, with pain, with death, with all sorts of other things, you see. Here our response is being channeled, if not challenged, and brought into the focus. So who will separate you? Who's going to separate you? Is anything going to prevent you getting to glory? Is anything going to stop you getting over the line? Is anything whatever going to overcome the good things that have been begun? Surely he who has begun a good work in you will finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, now that's the nth degree of trouble, shall tribulation or distress that can cover any sort of upset or ill feeling or anything, or persecution. Is our response to any of these things, to persecution or to distress, to say, oh, I don't know, I don't think it's worth being a Christian? This was the problem with the psalmist, wasn't it? He saw the others get rich. And until he saw the Lord in the sanctuary, his whole mind was spoiled. Until he saw the Lord in the sanctuary, he was being diverted from the things that were right, being conformed to the world to value the things that they valued and wish he was like them. Do you wish you were rich? But whenever I feel like that, I say, in my Father's house are many mansions. I only mention that as the way in which I handle these sort of thoughts in my mind. And it refers to every single aspect of our lives. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, who, we would nowadays say, what is exactly the same thing as in verse 26. Remember I explained to you that the Spirit itself, the Spirit is understood to be personal. It's just the Greek language that the word Spirit is new to, and therefore it's it. And a similar thing is happening here. The things that we would think of as being neuter are words that are personal. Tribulation, distress, persecution. So it's who? But it's all right for us to say when we read verse 26, he, the Spirit himself, maketh intercession. And it's all right here for us to think, what shall separate us? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? I don't know which is the worst. I've never lived in a land where the armies were approaching fast down my street, where the sword, where the warfare was intense. Some Christians live in that situation today, but will it separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ? Has Christ failed in any way towards them? There are many Christians who are enduring famine, whether in Sri Lanka or Somalia or wherever. And the Lord says that famine will happen. But if it is that we are appointed to live in a famine-ridden situation, then this is not will not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, from the love of Christ. As it is written, and here he quotes Psalm 44, and was the reason I read Psalm 44, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? How many times are you going to be killed? If you're killed all the day long, once at 10, once at 11, once at 12, once at 1, can't mean that, can it? But some Christians are killed at one time, and some Christians killed at another, some Christians killed at a third time. Well, that's perfectly true, but it's no great deal, is it, to say that? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. I think what is being spoken of here is the mortification of our flesh. That here we fight against sin. That here we fight against all the other things of the flesh that seek to separate us from the love of Christ, but can't. But we do live in the sight of the Lord in a situation which is agonizing to the flesh for whatever reason. It's a situation which for our good the Lord has permitted, that all Christians will live among fallen people in a fallen world at fallen times of history, some circumstances considerably worse than others, but all of us in one or other. For thy sake we are killed. Not sticking up for him, but so that he may be proved and shown to refine his people. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's our way of looking at it. But it's not the Lord's way of looking at it. He is accomplishing our being conformed to the image of Christ. Then we have, nay, no, says Paul, I've said, shall anything separate us? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. In all these things, name what you will, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It may be that when they had a triumph at Rome, you know all about that, I'm sure, that if a general had marvellous victories and conquered lands, he was allowed to have a triumph in Rome. It was a special ceremony and he could be at the head of it and he could parade all the soldiers that he'd taken, all the people and the armoury and the wealth of the people. He could have them all being carried along through the street behind him. He was not allowed, before he did that, to cross the river just outside. Because if he were to cross the river just outside the Rubicon, it would be interpreted that he was coming to do the same to Rome as he'd done to the others. So what he had to do was come to the river Rubicon, leave his army behind, come to the emperor or whoever, and then discuss with him whom he would be permitted to parade through the streets. We do better than a conqueror, is what I'm saying. We do better than a conqueror. The things over which we conquer in our lives, whether external like tribulation, distress, or the inner sins of our life, the sort of conquerors that we are far exceed the value of a warrior conqueror. Are they great men? All the various men who conquered in Roman days? Was Napoleon? Were all these people? Where are they now? But we, in Christ, are better than those conquerors, because our conquest is permanent and our conquest is over internal things as well as external things. And then Paul rubs it home. It's wonderful. I am persuaded. Well, he said that whom he... So he says, we know that all things work together for good. And now Paul moves on to this expression, I am persuaded. The more I thought about it, Even as I was writing this letter under the inspiration of God, the more I thought about it, the more I was convinced, the more I was persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now, you see, I'm going to read these, and I believe they belong in this sort of way. Death and life are contrasted. So you read it. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, these things cannot separate us from the things, the love of God. Death can't, but neither can life. All the things we might get involved in that take us away from the Lord. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. And then we have a threesome powers. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now these are fallen angels. Because the good angels would not in any way consider separating the Lord's people from him. It's evil angels. The angels, nor principalities, which tends to mean powers of one sort and another, of what we know very little, that are with Satan, who is for principalities, or the guiding power that guides nations, but not the human element of it. Principalities. You remember in the book of Daniel, those who watched, the angel who watched over the nation had had previous dealings with Persia. So maybe principalities in that sort of sense, good or bad. But none of them, and it's only good ones, bad ones, it would want to separate us from the love of Christ. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Where probably you're to understand powers that be, as we usually use the expression, of those in power, those in government. You could, of course, and some people have, interpreted principalities as being nations and powers being local government. I think you could do that. But what Paul is saying is that anything, no matter what you think about, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. We do sometimes get worried about the future. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But we do get worried about the future sometimes. Nor things present, nor things to come. Terrible things are going to happen to the world, we know. But none of these things have the power to draw us aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is the meaning of creature there. Nor height, nor depth. Nothing in heavens above, nothing in the seas below. No, nothing anywhere. We're in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the hands of the Father. We're in the hands of the Holy Spirit. We're a new race. We're his people. We belong to his commonwealth. We have nothing to fear. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God loves us. His Son loves us, as does the Holy Spirit. A threefold tide of love. A threefold tide, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And the tie of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One last comment. I'm going to read it, living out the word love. nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from God in Jesus Christ our Lord. No, true. That's what he's meant. But the stress is on his love. The stress is on his personal care. The stress is on his devotion to his people. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us, earlier on we read, from the love of Christ, verse 35. Put together, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, amen.